All right. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So we have been going through this chapter where we're down at verse 19. Just real quickly, kind of go through where we're at. So James is introducing the themes of the rest of his book. And so as we went through these, he's already begun to do this. Verse 12, he turns his attention from talking to the rich and how they should avoid their pride to looking at what we as Christians face each day, which is two things, which is trials and temptations. And we looked at the difference between those two things. Trials are things that we have to go through in our lives, difficulties, maybe suffering, maybe a hardship of some sort. And then temptations are what arise from within us. These are our lustful desires that attract us toward evil passions and things that we should avoid. But what forms the basis of understanding temptation, especially as regards God? What is it?
That God does not give us.
We cannot blame God. God is not the originator of sin. God did not create sin. He doesn't commit sin. He has nothing to do with it. Sin is something that comes from us, comes from within us, which two things. Number one, we can't blame God for why we do it, but it also gives us a measure of control over it because it is in us, and God has given us the power to overcome it. And so that's verses 12 through 15. Verse 16 is in that same vein of thought when he reminds us that good things come from where? And ultimately, what does that mean when he says from above? It's from God. It's interesting. I had just learned this, but in the Greek, in verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift. Those are two different Greek terms. I didn't know that until I went back and looked at it. The first term, when he says every good gift, it infers in its meaning the idea of gift giving. So it's the giving of a gift. So every good giving of gifts comes from whom? Well, from God. The second term, every perfect gift, which that word means not perfect necessarily in the idea of a sinless perfection, but it is the idea of completeness, of wholeness, right? Of that idea, flawlessness. Every perfect gift, that term is the gift itself. And it refers to the actual gift we receive from God. So God is the one who both gives good gifts and is the creator of the gift. So one thing we didn't cover last week, I just wanted to briefly mention, when we talk about God's gifts, every good gift, we're talking about it in two senses of that idea. When we talk about gifts, well, there are two different ways God gives, or the two different kinds of gifts God gives to us.
Spiritual. Right.
Okay, what'd you say?
As you say, miraculous and non-miraculous.
Okay, that's two different ways God acts. But as far as gifts go, God both gives in a natural way, right, that exists within our world, and then he gives gifts which are spiritual in nature. Everybody has access to the natural gifts of God. What are some of the natural gifts that everybody is able to partake in, no matter if you're a Christian or you're not a Christian?
The world and how it provides for.
Okay, so what are some of those different ways? I heard air we breathe, the food we eat, the rain that waters our ground, the sun which gives rise to photosynthesis and allows the production of oxygen, growth of plants.
The
the beauty of the earth.
The beauty that we see, that's a gift from God that we don't often appreciate, I don't think. As far as just, that's something God gave us. God could have put us in a very bland world. He said, here you go. That's not what he did. He gave us beauty. Any other natural gifts that you can think of? Yes, ma'am.
We have the gifts of natural ability and acquired abilities to our talents, our work.
Okay.
As we grow and do.
So there's some gift, that gift of the ability to work, or I mean, you're repeating your same words there, but I think that's right? We all have gifts or skills that God's talents God's given us in order to work in our world. What about the ability to communicate? God allows us to be able to form language. Think about what the world would be like if we weren't able to communicate verbally. Okay, it's not going to be a silly answer, right? Okay.
The ability to move.
Move, locomotion, right? The ability to go from one... Think what life would be like if we were rocks. Right? God could have put us in a world where we didn't have the ability to move with our legs or our arms. He could have done that. God gave us, that's a gift. Yes, ma'am. The ultimate gift of God is the ability to choose. Now, with any of these gifts, do we have opportunity to use them in the correct way or the improper way? We do, right? All these things are gifts, and they're things that all people can partake in. But what about the other kind of gift? In Ephesians 1:3, he says that God has blessed us, talking to Christians in Ephesus, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. When you think about spiritual blessings, what are those special blessings we've received?
Peace, joy, love, the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
And the world can experience some of those things, but we get the full extent of those in Christ, right?
Prayer,
the ability to access God. In Hebrews 4:16, right? We have boldness to enter the throne of grace. Prayer. Well, yeah. That's more of a natural thing that all people can do, but God gives us a venue for doing that to glorify Him, right? What about forgiveness? That would be number one on our behalf, right? Forgiveness is a gift. The blood of Christ. The church is a gift from God. So God gives us both natural gifts and special gifts, spiritual gifts in Christ. Those are found only in Him. And so James reminds us in verse 17 that all those things come from God, with whom there is no what? Variation or shadow due to change, or the King James, I believe, New King James says, no shadow of turning, right? What does he mean by that? What does that phrase imply?
God doesn't change.
God doesn't change. Why is that a comfort?
I mean, when you really have a changing set of standards, or a changing set of...
Absolutely, and that there's something really comforting to that. He doesn't. The passage we looked at in Hebrews 13:8 this morning, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. His expectations of us doesn't change. His rewards for us does not change. And so we have that. Verse 18. I guess I could go forward here, sorry. I'm getting behind. Verse 18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. And so we discussed this a little bit last week. I won't go back into the whole thing, but idea that in Christ, in our baptism into Jesus, we are reborn. We're given a new opportunity on life. We are, we've become something new, something that he calls first fruits here in verse 18. All right, so let's go to verse 19. We'll go look at the next two here. Let's read it together. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." All right, so you'll notice up here, I put the key themes as I'm looking at the book from this writing of James. One of the things, as I was going back and I was listening to somebody talk about James this week, he had noted, and I hadn't really thought about it this way, but think about who James is. James is the brother of Jesus. He saw Jesus grow up. He grew up with Jesus. He's Jesus' younger brother. Do you think growing up, maybe he heard Jesus talk about some of the things he preached about later? Now, I know later on he doesn't have an appreciation for who Jesus is, not until after Jesus' resurrection. But he has all those memories to recall from. And so as you go through the book of James, you'll hear echoes of what Jesus spoke in the Gospels. So eight themes throughout the writing that continue to be prominent. Number one, when we look at the book of the writing of James, we see faith. Now I know I've kind of said it twice here, that's why it could be seven, but I'm just pulling faith out. It's kind of a major heading here. Faith is a term that keeps coming up, and it's definitely an idea that is continuous through the whole book. So it's really kind of the overarching theme of the entire writing. Underneath that, he is going to explore the idea of obedience, of an obedient faith, of an active living faith, It's more than just saying, "I'm a follower of Jesus." Being faithful to Christ implies that I am actively trying to follow. The sin of partiality, he's going to go through this. I'm assuming at the time he's writing this, they're having to deal with these kind of issues. And so he writes directly to it. How that your wealth could lead you into pride, into arrogance, and it could lead you into one of those isms, right? Racism, you there you go. You can put ism almost anywhere and make it a negative, right? So sin of partiality, controlled speech. The constant battle for us as Christians to control what we're saying and not to allow our tongue to control us. Controlled speech. Godly wisdom. You know, we talked about that this morning. There's a difference. Paul in the Corinthian letter, of course, explores this quite a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the text we're reading. God choosing what the world calls foolishness in order to save those who are obedient. We ought to seek godly wisdom. Earlier in this chapter, what did he say to us?
Doubt.
If you lack wisdom,
ask,
and it will be given abundantly, liberally. And so we ought to seek godly wisdom. Number six. Warring against worldliness. Worldliness. We use that term. What do we mean when we say worldliness? What is that?
Worldliness is anything that's against God. So if it's lying or cheating or just doing things that God would not approve of, that the world would approve of.
And it's any time we find ourselves becoming a chameleon. Where we're trying to, instead of standing out as a child of God in the proper way, not standing out just to stand out, but anytime we find ourselves compromising ourselves in order to not stand out, right? We've compromised in some way. We've gone into what life we've left behind. We go back and begin to act like the world around us. And then pride. And then we could probably pull that in some of these other ones as well. But itself, pride is a danger. It's a cancer in the soul. There's a reason why the Proverbs writer warns us against pride. That is what? What does he say about pride? Goes before a fall, before destruction, right? Pride will lead us into falling. And then finally, enduring faith. Right, so you see that term keeps coming up again here. It's not enough just to become a Christian. Right? Being baptized is wonderful, right? Taking on the name of Jesus, that's awesome. But it doesn't end there. Unless on your way up you slip and fall and bust your head and you die, right? But for most of us, we come up out of that water and what do we got to do? We got to live, right? And we got to live like a changed person. And so that's the enduring faith. And that kind of goes back, you know, in some of these other ideas here as well. But those are eight themes that as I'm reading it, jump out to me and grab my attention as I'm thinking about James's writing. So why did I bring all that up? Because as we go into verse 19, we really begin to dive into the heart of his letter. And so as we go into 19 through 20, what do you think is the push of James here in regards to the Christian and the way they are to live? Let's read it again while you're thinking. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We ever have a quick tongue? We ever find ourselves being tripped up in our eagerness to retort or to speak in reply to someone else? The person who is quick to speak is slow to what? Slow to what? Slow to wrath. Well, I would think it'd be obvious. You're quick to wrath, right? You're slow to hear. Right? If I'm quick to speak, that means I'm not really hearing, in other words. I'm not really listening. And so we can miss words. And so when he says, I have to be somebody who's quick to hear, then like Russ was saying, that will produce myself a slowness to wrath. We get into problems with our anger when we are not really listening. This also means that sometimes, don't we all get angry? God got angry. He gets angry even now. He doesn't sin. We can get angry. But what can we do? Where does anger go from an emotion that's not sinful to an emotion that will lead us to sin? When does it cross that line into sinfulness?
When your anger is producing ungodly actions.
Okay. So when we're doing something, when it begins to control us, who's ever had their brain shut off in anger? And then you have that immediate regret. Why did I say that? Oh, why did I do that? Well, he's trying to remind us we need to be people who really listen. And if I get into that where I'm burning inside, What should I do?
Stop talking.
Stop talking. I think that's a great... Stop talking and stop acting.
Yeah.
Walk away. You might never had to walk away from your kids. Because you didn't know what was going to happen next. None of y'all ever done that. Right? You know, we need to be in control of that. Because he warns us in verse 20 that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When our anger is directed by ourselves, it's not headed for somewhere good. Our anger must be directed by the Word of God. Ephesians, Paul says, do not what? Let the sun go down on your wrath. What's Paul's point? I always used to say this, and there's some good truth to it. I don't always live up to this, believe me. But like if you're a husband or wife, you should never go to sleep angry. Sometimes maybe you should go ahead and go to sleep and try to deal with it the next day so you've had more time to kind of deal with your anger. But there is some truth to that we can't let anger fester, right? Because anger will eventually become wrathful or bitter. And bitterness becomes a much harder thing for us to deal with. Why is that? Why is bitterness more difficult for us to deal with?
More difficult than anger?
Mm-hmm.
Wait, festers.
Festers?
It's like a pressure cooker.
I think it's because it's more deep-rooted.
Yeah.
It gets more into our soul. Yeah. When things begin to touch us at that level, anger that's left there to fester and to grow, and maybe we don't act in wrath, but we feel that wrath, and eventually that wrath becomes bitterness. You ever have people in your life that you feel bitter against? And every time you just see them, it just makes you angry. You know, I think about Joseph with his brothers. After he tells them the dreams and he gets the coat, do you remember after getting the multicolored coat from his father, what it says about him and his brothers? How does it characterize their relationship in Genesis? It says they couldn't even talk with him peaceably. They couldn't even have a peaceable conversation. Why? Because they weren't just angry anymore. They were bitter. And they just looked at him and they were angry. Think about Cain with Abel, right? He'd become embittered against Abel because Abel to him, I think, represented, you know, his rejection from God. We have to be careful with bitterness. We need to find a way to deal with it in our own heart. Alright, so we go on to verse 21, and he'll put this conclusion. Therefore, right, since I've said all of that, since we know that it's been established, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He says to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. I like the way that's translated. How does the New King James translate it? They use different words than filthiness and rampant wickedness. Nobody else has that one? So it says... it says overflow of wickedness. All filthiness. So it uses that same term. But then it says, instead of rampant, it says overflow of wickedness. What's the word? What's the image that he's trying to give us? Overflow. When we think about overflow, what are we thinking about? What's being pictured in our minds? What's that?
A boiling pot.
Yeah. You ever had that happen? You forget you were supposed to, when it got to a boil, you were supposed to cut it to low and let it simmer. But you were busy, you were folding clothes, or you were cleaning up a mess, or you're dealing with a child who was screaming. And then all of a sudden you hear that sound, oh no. And then it gets down, and what does it do to the stovetop? Does it make a mess? You ever had to clean up that mess? Smell that smell, right? Maybe it smokes up the kitchen. All right, the overflow of wickedness. The thing about sin is, it doesn't want just a foot in the door, does it? It doesn't just want a foot. It wants to come in and live there. That's a problem we maybe get into sometimes, is we try to play with sin. If we play with sin, we're going to lose every time. And Satan and our evil desires are not going to be okay with just a little bit. He says you've got to lay that aside. You've got to put it away from yourselves. And then to receive with meekness or humility the implanted word. The King James has the word engrafted. I like that word picture better, but implanted works just as well in the English Standard. And the New King James both have implanted. But think about the word, the concept of implanting something. You know, when you go out and you're going to sow seed in your garden, what do you have to do with the seed? You just throw it on top of the ground and hope it sinks down in there?
You gotta dig a hole.
Gotta dig a hole. Alright, I know with some seeds you'll take your finger and just make a small indention. And you want those seeds to get down in that hole, you want to cover it back up. Why do you do that? Why do you want the seed down in the soil and not on top? Why don't you want seed just to germinate on the top of the soil and grow up?
Because the nutrients are in the soil.
Yeah. The nutrients are in the soil.
And then the birds don't come in.
Okay, predators, it makes it a lot more successful. It'll get washed away, predators come and eat it. What else? What about, let's say it's able to survive all that. It's like those turtles that hatch on the beach and they're desperately trying to get to the ocean water. You ever seen those documentaries where they show those little baby turtles and they're trying to get as far as they can down to the ocean, and you got the birds and everything trying to come and eat them? All right, and then you get the one who finally gets into the water. You got that seed who survived all of those disasters. He's getting just enough nutrients. The birds missed him while they got all the other ones. The water came, but it didn't get washed away. Is it all good then?
No.
What's the problem then?
All the things in the sea.
What?
All the things in the sea trying to eat it.
Oh, okay. I switched back to my seed thing. I'm sorry. You're right about the turtle. But back in my seed analogy, if the seed survives all that, it still needs what? It needs the soil to continue to get nutrients so that the roots can branch out. So that as the plant grows up, it has stability. What happens to a plant if you just go and put it on the ground? It's going to fall over. There's nothing to hold it up. It has no strength to it. The Word of God, if it's going to make a change in our lives, it has to be engrafted in us. It has to be implanted in our heart and our mind. That means I can't be superficial with my Christianity. Superficial Christians will not last. Remember when Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, right? There's only one of those soils that the seed survived in, and it's when it got engrafted into the soil. That's when it made a difference. The Word of God must be engrafted in us. It must not be just something we do, but who we are. Make a difference in our lives. James is saying it must be about who we are, not just something we do on Sunday or Wednesday, occasionally on a Saturday. If we want to be changed, we must be changed from the inside out. That's the way the Word of God affects us. And then that leads us right into the next section there. We'll end right here. I know I'm over time. But in 22 and following, he's going to begin discussing obedient, active faith. Is the Word of God really changing us? Or are we somebody who likes to talk about being a Christian without not really acting like a Christian? All right. Any other questions or comments?